Introduction, wasn't it? Kind of expect something exciting. It's just me. That was a Don Lawson special, so you'll have to thank him for that afterwards. Okay. Well, I want to begin this morning by telling you the true story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. You've probably heard a popular version of that story, you know, the sweet little girl who innocently visits the home of three scary bears and ends up running home terrified. Well, the real story is a little bit different. I have it here for you this morning, told by Roald Dahl. I'm not sure how he got hold of it, but here it is. This famous wicked little tale should never have been put on sale. It is a mystery to me why loving parents cannot see that this is actually a book about a brazen little crook. Had I the chance, I wouldn't fail to clap young Goldilocks in jail. Now just imagine how you'd feel if you had cooked a lovely meal, delicious porridge steaming hot, fresh coffee in the coffee pot, with maybe toast and marmalade, the table beautifully laid, one place for you and one for Dad, another for your little lad. Then Dad cries, "Golly gosh, gee whiz, oh cripes, how hot this porridge is. Let's take a walk along the street until it's cool enough to eat." He adds, "An early morning stroll is good for people on the whole. It makes your appetite improve. It also helps your bowels to move." No proper wife would dare to question such a sensible suggestion, above all not at breakfast time, when men are seldom at their prime. No sooner are you down the road than Goldilocks, that little toad, the nosy, thieving little louse, comes sneaking in your empty house. She looks around, she quickly notes, three bowls brimful of porridge oats. And while still standing on her feet, she grabs a spoon and starts to eat. I say again, how would you feel if you had made this lovely meal, and some delinquent little tot broke in and gobbled up the lot? But wait, that's not the worst of it. Now comes the most distressing bit. You are, of course, a house-proud wife, and all your happy married life, you have collected lovely things, like gilded cherubs wearing wings, and furniture by Chippendale, bought at some famous auction sale. But your most special valued treasure, the piece that gives you endless pleasure, is one small children's dining chair, Elizabethan, very rare. It is, in fact, your joy and pride, passed down to you on Grandma's side. But Goldilocks, like many freaks, does not appreciate antiques. She doesn't care, she doesn't mind, and now she plonks her fat behind upon this dainty, precious chair. And crunch! It busts beyond repair. A nice girl would at once exclaim, "Oh dear, oh heavens, what a shame." Not Goldie, she begins to swear. She bellows, "What a lousy chair!" and uses one disgusting word that luckily you've never heard. I dare not write it, even hint it. Nobody would ever print it. You'd think by now this little skunk would have the sense to do a bunk. But no, I very much regret, she hasn't nearly finished yet. Deciding she would like a rest, she says, "Let's see which bed is best." Upstairs she goes and tries all three. Here comes the next catastrophe. Most educated people choose to rid themselves of socks and shoes before they clamber into bed. But Goldie didn't give a shred. Her filthy shoes were thick with grime, and mud and mush and slush and slime. Worse still, upon the heel of one was something that a dog had done. I say once more, what would you think if all this horrid dirt and stink was smeared upon your eiderdown by this revolting little clown? The famous story has no clues to show the girl removed her shoes. Oh, what a tale of crime on crime! Let's check it for a second time. Crime one, the prosecution's case. She breaks and enters someone's place. Crime two, the prosecutor notes, she steals a bowl of porridge oats. Crime three, she breaks a precious chair belonging to the baby bear. Crime four, she smears each spotless sheet with filthy messes from her feet. A judge would say without a blink, 10 years hard labour in the clink. But in the book, as you will see, the little beast gets off scot-free, while tiny children near and far shout, "Goody good, hooray, hurrah. Poor darling Goldilocks," they say. "Thank goodness that she got away." Myself, I think I'd rather send young Goldie to a sticky end. "Oh, Daddy," cried the baby bear, "my porridge gone. It isn't fair."
"Then go upstairs," the big bear said. "Your porridge is upon the bed."
But as it's inside Mademoiselle, you'll have to eat her up as well. Sometimes things are not as they seem. Now, that's just a made-up story, and it's good fun. But I want to use that as a bit of a parable for how we can sometimes look at our lives and the world in which we live. See, we live in a very peaceful and prosperous society, and many of us have bought into the Better Homes and Gardens philosophy that life keeps getting better all the time. Even with a recession looming, dark economic storm clouds gathering on the horizon, I think many of us believe the Holden line. Sure, times are tough, but Australians and Holden are tougher. What if things are not actually as rosy as they seem? What if the looming recession is the least of our worries? There have been a few recent movies and TV shows that have explored this theme of things not being what they seem. American Beauty, Desperate Housewives, Disturbia. There's a new Australian movie that's just been released called Beautiful. In each of these shows, there is a neighbourhood and characters that at first appear attractive, but as the story unfolds, there are dark secrets that emerge. The characters are in fact corrupt, and the neighbourhood is a dangerous place to live. I think where we live here on the coast is a bit like this in reality. The beaches, the lake, the valleys, it's a beautiful place. There are lots of pools and nice homes and big screen TVs, but scratch just below the surface and things get ugly. Families are in crisis. Drugs and alcohol are widely abused. We're one of the worst regions in Australia for domestic violence. On Friday night, in the small wee hours, I was woken up by a man and a woman in my street screaming at one another. They could not have physically made more noise. These were animalistic roars of rage. Vile, abusive language was hurled back and forth like knives. But in the daytime, my street is a very peaceful place. The lawns are neat and tidy. It's not just our neighbours, is it? We all become pretty good at projecting an image of ourselves that is shinier, more attractive than what's going on in our minds and behind the scenes. Sometimes things are not what they seem. This part of the Bible that we're looking at this morning, Revelation 15 and 16, is very confronting. It speaks about the final furious judgment of God falling on our world. And I know, at least for me, my emotional reaction is to recoil from what this is saying. Surely things are not this bad. Surely some other solution would suffice. But then, who has a better handle on reality? Me or God? This Bible passage says that things are so bad in our world that only the furious judgment of God can fix it. It says that humanity is so corrupt that the only right thing to do is to obliterate mankind. And when God does act, the survivors will be so glad that they will sing songs of praise. That's full on, isn't it? It's not easy to hear. It's not easy for me as a preacher to say. If we weren't working our way through the Bible chapter by chapter, I'd be sorely tempted to skip over these chapters. But God in his kindness has revealed this to us. And if we are willing to listen to what he's saying, I think this section will wake us up to reality again, like a bucket of ice water tipped over your head. You know, it's a shock, but boy, it gets your senses tingling and clears the fog in your head. So let's pray that God would open our eyes this morning to the truth about him, about ourselves, about this world that we live in. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but that you have spoken to us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in all your holiness and greatness. Thank you that you've taught us about ourselves. Please, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds that we might be able to hear your truth, please give me wisdom and honesty to be able to speak your truth this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you would have seen from the clip earlier some of the themes that we've been looking at in Revelation. We're going to dive into Revelation chapter 15 here. And John sets the scene for us. Here we are again seeing behind the curtain into heaven. And we see the preparations in heaven before the action of God's final judgment in chapter 16. For those of you who've been here as we've been working our way through the book, you'll notice that this section is the third cycle of seven that we've had in the book of Revelation. It's a poetic, a symbolic structure that John uses. We've seen the seven seals and the seven trumpets, both of which told about the terrible and yet partial judgments of God in our world. Now we get the seven bowls, and we hear about God's final and ultimate judgment. These are not warnings anymore. This is it. Chapter 15, verse 1. These are the last plagues, because with them God's wrath is completed. As we've already seen, these cycles are not sequential. They are all happening simultaneously. They all paint a progressively more detailed picture for us of what life is like in our world between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So let me give you an illustration of how this works. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 13, Jesus spoke to the crowd about some people who'd been killed when a tower fell on them. And he said, "Do you think they were more guilty than all of the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." See, for the people who were killed, that event was God's bowl, God's final judgment. For the people that Jesus was speaking to, it was a warning trumpet. They were given more time to repent. So this cycle, the seven bowls, tells us about God's final retribution, which is happening throughout history in the death of God's enemies, and which will come to a universal and final climax on a future day. Now, another thing that's going to help us understand these chapters is to remember the Exodus out of Egypt. That was a formative event in the history of God's people, and we get a number of echoes of this event in the chapters here. Here's a quick reminder what happened. God's people Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians for a long time. And then God raised up a man called Moses to rescue them. God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, "God says, let my people go." Now Pharaoh didn't want to listen to God. He thought he was a god, and he didn't acknowledge this particular god. He was very stubborn, and it was only after a series of 10 devastating plagues that he grudgingly let God's people go. And the plagues we'll read about in a moment in chapter 16 are echoes of those earlier plagues in Egypt. But the fight with Pharaoh wasn't over even then. After Israel had marched out, Pharaoh said, "What have we done? We've lost all our best workers." And so he called together the might of the Egyptian military machine, and he pursued the Israelites. They ended up cornered with their backs to the Red Sea, but then God won an awesome victory. He opened up the sea so his people could walk through on dry land. And when the Egyptian army tried to follow them, God brought the waters smashing down on the whole army. None of them survived. So here's the summary verse from Exodus 14. "That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore." The Israelites were awestruck by God's power and his kindness towards them. And so they sang that song that we heard read earlier from Exodus 15. So here we are now in Revelation chapter 15, and we see that the redeemed, the rescued people of God are safe, having passed through all the persecution that the devil could throw at them, and they are victorious. And they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb as they stand on the other side of the sea, and they watch the final fury of God poured out on his enemies. Now, I don't want to say too much more about these people standing beside the sea of glass. I want to come back to them at the end. For now, I just want to point out that there is a group of people who survive the judgment of God. Who are they? How do they survive? We'll find out a bit later. What they are doing is singing a song. They want to sing about this God who has rescued them. And I want to point out three things very quickly that we learn here about God. Firstly, in the song, God is the mighty ruler. He is called the Lord and King of the ages. This is the one who sits on the throne of heaven. He's in control of all things. He's all powerful. And he has the strength to enforce his rule over all. Secondly, he is just. Just and true are your ways. Verse 3. God is not open to bribery and corruption. He sees everything. He knows the motivations of the heart. There is no one else who can deal rightly with the complexities of every situation and every human relationship. But God can. He is fair and truthful in all his dealings. And finally, God is angry. In verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Because God is holy and just and the King over all, he is furious with our world. He is angry with the nations and the individuals who are in rebellion against him. Now, over the last few years in our society, this truth about the angry God has become less and less popular. Our world doesn't want to hear this teaching, and I imagine because it is very scary. And because our world doesn't want to hear it, many Christians have got wobbly knees on the issue as well. And I've heard people say, let's just talk about the love of God, the mercy of God. I mean, God is love. Let me read a quote here from a lady called Rebecca Pippett. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond to it with benign tolerance, as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. If I, a flawed narcissistic, that means selfish, self-centered, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. God is love, that is true. And because he cares so much, he is angry with our sin. God is not embarrassed about being angry. His love is filled with righteous anger. And in verse 8, it says here that God is so angry that no one can enter his temple until his wrath has been completed. Until he's cleaned up the mess of our world, no one can go near him. So let's turn to have a closer look at this final judgment of God. I'm going to read through chapter 16 and just pause in a couple of places to make some comments. If you can see a Bible, it would be helpful if you want to follow along with me. So Revelation chapter 16 verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So the first thing we pause to notice here is that God's judgment is just. The punishment fits the crime. In verses 5 and 6, those who've dealt murderously with God's people are made to drink blood as they deserve. Or in verse 2, those who've chosen to side with the beast who wear his mark will themselves be marked with ugly and painful sores. The desire for justice is very deep within us. But often in our world, justice is not done. In some cases, it's hard to imagine how it could be done. This last week in the US, Bernard Madoff pleaded guilty to defrauding a lot of people to the tune of $100 billion. Now, when I first read it, I thought the article must have made a mistake. That is a staggering amount of money. That is 2.5 times as much money as the Australian government's recent stimulus package, right, for the whole country. And Mr. Madoff siphoned it off for his own uses. We will never know all the stories of hardship and heartbreak that that represents. What is justice in this situation? A few years in jail while Mr. Madoff writes his best-selling autobiography and earns a university degree by correspondence? Or on Friday, there was another article about a man who some believe was involved in Nazi war crimes. Allegedly, he is responsible for the deaths of 29,000 Jews in a concentration camp. But now, he is 88 years old and has been living comfortably in the US since the 1950s. Assuming they're not chasing the wrong man, what does justice look like for him now? But one day, God will bring justice. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now that is great news, and we ought to rejoice when we hear this. I guess it's easy to rejoice when we're talking about Bernard Madoff or Nazi war criminals. It becomes much more uncomfortable when we think about ourselves facing God's justice. Well, let me pick up the Bible passage again. We'll read a bit more from verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Let's just pause again for a moment. I don't know about you, but I am stunned at how people respond here under the judgment of God. I guess I had imagined that they might be a bit sorry for what they had done. But they're not at all. Now, these verses help us understand a couple of important things. Firstly, they reveal the heart of the crime that God is judging. See in verse 9, they refuse to repent and glorify God. That is what God deserves. He has given us life and breath and everything good. But they do not want God to be God. They do not acknowledge God's rule. They do not admit God's right to judge them. They want to do what they want to do, and they curse God for interfering. Can you see this is not an issue of morality as such? It's a matter of heart attitude towards God. When a general captures a soldier, an enemy soldier in wartime, he is completely uninterested in how good a person that soldier might be. The man might be a wonderful friend. He might be generous to a fault. He might be captured with his shoes shined. None of it matters. The only thing the general cares about is what uniform he's wearing. Whose side is he on? And so too with the judgment of God. Our friends and our neighbours might be crooks, or they might look like model citizens. What matters to God is whether or not they are on his side. And here's a second thing these verses help us with. Have you ever felt a little bit uneasy about the justice of an eternity spent in hell? See, earlier in Revelation 14 and later again, we read about the enemies of God receiving torment forever and ever. Now, is that really just? This chapter explains why it is just. Hell is eternal because people in hell stubbornly continue in their rebellion eternally. In these verses, we see people under the final fury of God, and what do? But shake their fist in his face and refuse to repent. I remember reading a very, it was a scary poem for me, in the New South Wales University student newspaper called Thurunka. It was obviously written by a girl who had heard about hell. She went through and described it in some detail. Pain, fire, darkness, aloneness. There were biblical images she was drawing on. And then the final line sent a chill down my spine. It was this: "But I would rather face all this than ever bow the knee to God." Now, I suspect that not many people have thought about things as clearly as that girl, but her poem makes sense. If people will not repent now, when they know of the seals and the warning trumpets, why do we think they will repent with the bowls of God's wrath? Of course, the great irony is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even if it is against their will. If you have fallen into the habit of saying no to God, today is the time to turn around and negotiate terms of surrender. Do not let your heart become so hard that you cannot change. More than any other bad habit, this one, saying no to God, will destroy you if you do not get it sorted out. So let's finish reading this chapter, picking it up at verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." The people of John's day had a great fear of these kings in the east, the barbarous hordes that they feared would come across the river and plunder the civilized world. So John might be saying here, "Your worst nightmares will come true." Verse 13. "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs." There's an allusion to the plague of Egypt again. "They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet," that unholy trinity we read about in chapters 13 and 14. "They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty." Then we get a little interjection here from Jesus. "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done!' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Here is the famous Battle of Armageddon, and Bruce Willis is nowhere to be seen. Again, this is an Old Testament allusion. The hill of Megiddo, Megiddon, was a place where many famous and decisive battles were fought. Now, this battle is billed as the mother of all battles, with the devil, the dragon, and his demons gathering an alliance of the nations to fight against God. But we can hardly call this a battle. This is a massacre. God just upends his final bowl and blows them all away. God totally destroys the world, and especially Babylon the Great, that symbol of men united in their rebellion against God. She is given the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Let me show you another description of this event from Psalm 2. This psalm is a bit like Israel's national anthem. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This massacre of Armageddon may or may not be an actual event in history. It is certainly reminding us of the laughable futility of thinking that puny mankind can challenge God. Even the nations of the world, united and energized by evil spirits, are like specks of dust in the cyclone of God's wrath. When the great day of God Almighty comes, it will be just like when Pharaoh's army got washed away. Now, there is another very interesting dimension to these verses. They remind us of another event in history when the wrath of God was poured out on one man in particular. Can you think of where else in the Bible we hear a loud voice saying, it is finished? There are signs of doom in the sky. There is an earthquake. And one man speaks with fear about the cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. These things remind me of the death of Jesus. And I'm sure it is supposed to. Because it was there that the nations of the earth conspired together to destroy God's Messiah. But it was there that the forces of evil were decisively beaten. It was there that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them and triumphing over them by the cross. Christ has already won the battle of Armageddon. All that remains is a mopping up exercise. Well, that's Revelation 15 and 16. It's a real eye-opener, this passage, isn't it? So what do we do in the light of this? How can we live with eyes wide open to this reality of God's soon coming judgment? The most urgent thing we must do is get dressed, ready for that day. There are some events in life that we're willing to spend a lot of time and money so that we are dressed appropriately, a formal, a wedding day. But there is no bigger occasion than the judgment day. Have a look at chapter 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come like a thief, Jesus says. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. These clothes have already been spoken about a few times in Revelation. They are the white robes that only Jesus can give. They are the robes that have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when we turn to Jesus and put our confidence in him to rescue us from God's anger, he gives us freely these white robes. Not literally, but in picture language, that's what's going on. So when he died, Jesus bore God's just retribution on behalf of all those who acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. It was on the cross that God poured out his final judgment on all those who are now standing singing beside the glassy sea. How did they escape God's judgment? Not by being good or clever or courageous, heading off to church occasionally, but because they've taken shelter in the one place where God's judgment has already burned out, in the death of Jesus. See, we who are Christians don't think we are exempt from God's judgment. We know that we deserve it. But amazingly, God has offered us forgiveness in the death of Jesus. And so we've grabbed hold of that with both hands. The really shocking truth is not that God will judge, but that he has made a way to be both merciful and just at the same time. Do you need to get dressed by putting your trust in Jesus? Don't delay, because he will come like a thief. I've never known any thief to advertise his appearing before he turns up. If you are already wearing your white robes, I want to encourage you to sing the song. And what I mean by that is to speak out loud and clear right now about God's holiness, his anger towards sin, and his promise to clean up the mess. Don't be embarrassed about what the Bible says about God's judgment. It is good. It is right. It is desperately needed. Don't you long for the day when we don't have to lock our cars? We can leave our front doors wide open because everyone who lives in our suburb is gentle and pure. They're family. Don't you long for the day when our kids can wander off for a couple of hours, for a couple of months, and we won't worry about them? Because we know they're visiting family and they'll be fed and clothed and loved wherever they are. Don't you long for the day when harsh words and harsh fists are a vague and distant memory? That day is coming. And we'll read about it very soon in the book of Revelation. But for that day to be a reality, God must clean up the mess. God's judgment is good. We desperately need it. The other thing we can say whenever we talk about judgment is that no one loves their enemies like God does. Yes, God will finally put down his enemies, but look at what God has done to make his enemies his friends. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to make the first move. He knew that would never happen. And so he loved us extravagantly. He took the judgment himself so that we would be his friends. Sing the song with gusto. Get used to the tune because we're going to be singing it for a long, long time. And finally, in the light of God's final judgment, I just want to show you a couple of verses that come from the end of Romans chapter 12. They say this: "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." God will judge, and he's much better at it than we are. Can you see what freedom this gives us? Freedom to be kind, even to our enemies. Now, they might be so shocked and surprised by this behavior that they end up becoming friends. But even if they don't, God will look after it, and we don't have to worry. How about we pray as we finish up? Our majestic Father God, we praise you for your great and marvelous deeds. Thank you for your just judgments. We thank you above all for judging Jesus in our place and for teaching us to honor him. We pray that you would continue to give us repentant and thankful hearts to serve you. Father, we pray for those that we know who do not yet acknowledge your kingship over them. Please, we pray for your continued patience and for your mercy towards them. Please subdue their stubborn hearts before it is too late. And Father, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come and bring justice to this world. Please come and do away with the arrogance of mankind once and for all, for Jesus' sake. Amen.